Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
On the ancient temple of the Greek god Apollo, like, oh man, he's starting off with some Greek god stuff this morning. That's weird. Hang with me. In Delphi, Greece, place in Greece, there was an inscription on the front of the temple that was actually meant to be a warning to all who would enter into that temple. And it was a phrase that was coined by the famous Greek philosopher Socrates. Anybody ever heard of Socrates? And in Greek, it is nothi seton. Here's what it means, simply. You've heard it many times. Know thyself. That's what you read as soon as you walked into the temple of Apollo. And it was this warning that before you walked into the temple, you were to have such a self-awareness that you would be able to know and understand truth. That's the point of what Socrates was communicating, because Apollo was the Greek god of truth. And so one could not worship the god of truth unless they, in Socrates' words, possess that truth within themselves. This phrase, know thyself, became the core of humanistic and pagan philosophy, and it still is thriving in our world today. Of course, I hope you know that this philosophy is wrong, because we do not possess truth in and of ourselves. But the world is looking for it in that very place. Know thyself. You see, this puts ourself at the center or in the foundation of truth. And so from that has sprung up what we know as relativism, subjectivism, subjective truth. And this philosophy of truth says this: the only place where truth matters is in my own mind. In other words, society has built its identity from their own perception of what's true and what's not. Now, what's the problem with that? If every one of us gets our identity and our understanding of truth from our own minds, then how many forms of truth would be out there? 8 billion, close to 8 billion now, right? See, subjective truth is what I want it to be, and it comes from what I think is right or what I desire to be right. And it forms, as I said, our identity. So here's what the world's identity is built upon, this phrase: I am what I think I am. It's interesting and terrifying that from the time of Socrates all the way up to today, this is how we have shaped our identity as a society. And I'm going to give you a modern-day cultural example of how this works. So I think you'll understand where I'm coming from with this. In 1980, the American Psychological Association identified a mental disorder called gender identity disorder. Okay? It was in 1980. The APA, the American Psychological Association, has this exhaustive manual called the DSM. Anybody ever heard of it? I think it's in its fifth edition now, right? And so in DSM-3, it diagnosed gender identity disorder as something that people struggled with that shaped their identity. And so this manual sets forth not only a diagnosis of it, but how to treat it, like you would any other mental illness, schizophrenia, bipolar disorder, clinical depression. It sought to help people come to the truth about what was going on in their mind. It was a legitimate mental health issue. But in 2013, when the DSM-5 was published, psychologists retermed gender identity disorder as gender dysphoria. Dysphoria simply means that something doesn't make you happy. So now it was no longer diagnosed as an illness or a disorder to be treated and diagnosed. It was redefined, and in their words, because this term, identity disorder, creates a stigma towards people who no longer want to be identified based on their biological sex. So they said this desire to identify as someone outside of their biological makeup didn't warrant them being labeled as mentally ill. It's just a preference that they identify as. And so what went from something that was to be diagnosed and treated is now something that's celebrated as an identity. And just as a side note, when you look at the media today, I just asked David earlier, I was like, what percentage of the population do you think is actually dealing with this legitimately? And man, you look at the news, you would think it's at least 30%, right? I mean, you think at least a third of our nation is dealing with this. DSM-5 says that only 0.012% of the population legitimately struggles with gender identity disorder. It's about 50,000 people. But yet our culture has elevated it to the point where this is who we are, right? The point is, this dysphoria is nothing but the pagan philosophy of relative truth being popularized in our culture today. I think, therefore I am. It is a satanic attack on identity. And now I want you to understand something very clearly. This sermon today is not about folks who struggle with gender identity. But it's one example of many in our culture today that we have taken what is absolutely false and created a truth in it that we are palatable with, and that we allow to form our identity. Lest anybody feel left out, I'll throw some more out there for you, okay? Most of us identify ourselves by what we do for a living. Think about it. You introduce yourself to somebody you've never met before. Hey, my name is John, and I'm a welder or a dentist or a ditch digger, or unemployed, right? A lot of us identify ourselves by the company that we keep, the school that we went to, the number of kids or grandkids we have, right? We build our identity off of what we do or who we're associated with. There's a problem with that. The problem with that is identity is one of the most important things about us. Our identity defines who we really are. But what we find in our culture today is that most of us have no idea who we are. And so we grasp for all these different things that we think make up who we are, and we find it in our own self-awareness and our own desires. Unfortunately, this is true also for some Christians who try to identify themselves by so many things that are a product of the world in which we live. But here's the good news. If you're a follower of Jesus, you don't have to come up with your own identity. It's been set for you. And it's a wonderful identity if you will, in fact, embrace it. And so that's where Peter is going to take us this morning as we get into chapter 2, or continue in chapter 2, of his letter to the exiled Christians in the first century who were struggling with being strangers in the world, right? That's the whole purpose of our series. That's why we're calling it Strange People. Because Peter was writing to those who have given their lives to Jesus, and now because of that, the world looked at them different. Looked at them as if they were odd. And so this morning we're going to move into a passage that is what we would consider the central theme of the whole letter. 1 Peter 2:9 is the central verse that this whole series has been based off of, because it now reveals not only how we should live, but it identifies who we are as followers of Jesus. And so I want to ask you this question as we begin this morning. Do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? I've been praying this week so much that first, you would be incredibly encouraged today by the news of who you are. Who you are as a follower of Jesus is wonderful. But do you know it? But the second thing is, I pray that you'll be empowered to take your identity out these doors and go show the world what it really is like to be a follower of Jesus. So I want to give you three things this morning that identify or help define our identity as followers of Christ. So if you'll go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 in your Bible or on your handout. When we left off last week, Peter was talking about how we distinguish Christ followers from the rest of the world by, one, the way that we are committed to Jesus. Remember, he ends verse 8 by saying that there are people who disobey the truth and are condemned as they were destined to do. But then he begins verse 9 with the word but. So let's look at that this morning. Stacy, can I get that on the back? If not, I can turn around. I'm not that lazy. Let's pick it up. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race. Man, we're going to park there for just a minute in just a second. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once, you were not a people. You were not a people. But now, you are the people of God. Once, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Mercy. And then he moves into the application of this. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There's a whole lot there to unpack this morning. I want you to notice the first thing, though, that Peter points out to us is this. It's this clear contrast, right, between those of us who are Christ followers and the rest of the world. He ends verse 8 by saying, listen, these are the people who are condemned. They don't obey the truth. But you are different. You see how he's separating them? You are a different people. Folks, if anything's been made abundantly clear thus far in this series, it's this. If you have given your life to Jesus, you are not like the world. We may try to be. And that's what blows my mind personally, is how much I spend my time and my effort and my energy trying to be like everybody else so that I don't look weird. And Jesus is going, I created you to be different. I saved you so that you would not blend in with the crowd, but that you will stand as a light on a hill. But how many of us want to meld back in to the thing that he saved us from? We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to stand out as Christians. Now, if it makes you feel any better, it's not so that the world will see you. Amen? It's so that they'll see the one who is inside of you. Peter's making this very clear. Listen, if you've come to him, you are no longer your own. Your desires should no longer be for the world. Your behavior should not look like the world. Your pursuits every day should not be for the temporal things of this world. You are reborn. Think about it. You're reborn as different people, a holy people. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. And so let me give you this strange people point. This is the thing that we're going to focus on this morning. As followers of Jesus Christ, we have been given an identity that comes not from what we do, but who we are. And that identity determines the activity of our lives. We are no longer judged or seen by what we do, but who rather we belong to. That identity that we're given determines how we are to spend the rest of our lives on this earth. So maybe you walked in here this morning, maybe you're a young person, old person, I don't know. Some of us are getting ready to graduate from high school and we're kind of trying to figure out, what in the world am I going to do next? Can I give you something that should ease your mind and your heart? You don't have to figure it all out. There's not a college advisor out there that's going to set the course of your life. There's not a boss out there that's going to determine what you do next or how successful you are. If you're a follower of Jesus, all that has been settled. You know what you got to do? Is follow him. Obey him. Listen to him. And then spend the rest of your life doing that. This didn't make it into your handout, but I'd encourage you to write this down in your margin. My identity in Jesus drives my purpose for Jesus. Who I am in him determines what I do in this world for him. The question is, do you believe that? Do you desire that for your life? Pastor David Lomas is a pastor out in San Francisco. Man, if you've ever been out there, if you've heard the news, what's going on in San Francisco, man, you would say that is a place the gospel needs to impact, right? Needs to invade. He's got a tall order in front of him, ministering to the people in San Francisco. But several years ago, he wrote a book called The Truest Thing About You. Very fitting for the culture that he's in. And he addresses this issue of our identity. And listen to what he says, and it's very poignant. That's why I'm going to show it to you, because I think he says it clearer than anybody I've ever heard. This is what he says. You will not find your identity in what you have, but rather in who has you. You will not find your identity in what you do, but in what has been done for you. And you will not find your identity in what you desire, but in him who has desired at infinite cost to himself a relationship with you. Christ is your life. He gives you a new identity and will work that new identity out in your life until the day when he appears. Man, I tell you, if we grasp that, if we truly understand the truth of that, a weight ought to come off of our shoulders. I don't have to figure it out. I don't have to come up with it on my own. The Apostle Paul described this change. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17, he mentioned this new identity and how it comes about. He says, this means anyone who belongs to Christ has become a what? A new person. You're new. The old life is gone, and a new life has begun. When you say yes to Jesus and you give your life to him and he resides in you, you are now an extension of his continued life on this earth. I used to have an old youth evangelist that we'd go to his camps, and he'd say this, you're like Jesus with skin on. I think Jesus has skin right now, but you know what I mean. We're the earthly extension of Jesus wherever we go. But there are a couple of questions I think that naturally come up in our minds when we talk about this new identity, right? The first one is, what does it look like? What does this new identity tangibly look like? And what does it lead us to do in our lives? So I want to give you three things that Peter outlines in verse 9 that I think, verses 9 and 10 rather, that I think we need to pay attention to. Beginning verse 9, here's what he says. You are a what? A chosen race. What does that mean? Peter is about to preach an Old Testament passage to us that we're going to look at in just a minute. And he's comparing them in their relationship with Jesus to the nation of Israel, whom God called out of bondage in Egypt, right? And set them free into the promised land. Now, what is that a symbol of? When we read that in the first five books of the Bible, do we just look at that as a pretty cool story that Charlton Heston retold? How do we look at that passage? What do we look at the nation of Israel as? They're a foreshadowing of who? Of us. The redemption of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land, out of bondage into salvation and freedom is a picture of what Jesus is coming to do and came to do for us. And so Peter's about to make this connection here, and he's about to show us who we are if we are followers of Jesus. Now, the focus of this passage should not be on the word race. In our charged society right now, that's immediately where we might go. Oh, well, I'm a superior race. The actual Greek word there is translated family or generation. Don't you love that? We're a chosen family. What should captivate us from this passage is the word chosen. It's the first thing that defines our identity. Are you ready for this? Man, I hope you are. God chose you. It's the shortest phrase in your outline today, but it's the heaviest. I wish I could see inside your mind this morning and see if you really believe that. This morning, church, God chose you. You didn't choose him. What do you mean? I walked the aisle. I said the prayer. I made the decision. Oh, you did nothing but respond to what he's been doing in you. But what does it really mean when we say God chose me? How many of you have heard the phrase, you can't choose your family? We know that all too well, right? Can't choose your family. You're stuck with them, right? The truth is, though, God can choose his family. The question is, how does he choose his family? What's most amazing about God choosing his family is who God chooses to be in his family. Now, if I polled the crowd this morning, I called some names out, there'd be some people that you would say, yeah, they make the list. And then there'd be some people you say, no, they wouldn't make the list, right? I mean, how many of you agree? Yeah, Billy Graham should be in the family of God, right? I mean, he should be up there, right? Paul, he should be there, right? Moses, sure, he should be there. David, he had that little slip up in there, but he should be there, right? How do we make our choices about things? Let me give you an example. We go to the pet store, right? We're going to pick out a new puppy. You ever been to the pet store and watched how that happens? It's so fun, because here's what they do. They put you in this little box, and then they just bring out the puppies. And they run all over you. And then there's that one over in the corner, and you're like, well, not them, right? We're not choosing that one. He don't like me, so I'm not going to choose him. But the one that comes up and jumps in your lap and licks all over your face, that's the one. Until you realize that he licks all over everything and bites everything and tears up everything in your house, right? But we make our choices as humans. Listen, we make our choices as humans based upon the things that we find appealing about that thing, don't we? You're a kid and you are going to play pickup basketball or pickup football out in the yard, right? You line everybody up. Remember that? And your two captains would do what? They choose. Who would you choose first? The best, the fastest, the strongest. You didn't want to be the last one, right? Why? Because what does that say about you? Ain't that good? You see, when we make choices, we choose based upon the ability of other people. But that's not the way God chooses his family. You don't have to qualify to be in God's family. Are you listening this morning? You don't have to stand out as a better class of human. You don't have to do better than your neighbor to be considered for God's family. None of that stuff qualifies us to be God's chosen family. So how does God choose us? I'll give you two passages of scripture I want you to focus on. The first one is what Peter is preaching from. It's Deuteronomy chapter 7. Moses is about to lead the Israelites into the promised land. And he's kind of giving them some last-minute preparation before they move, right? And listen to what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 7. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has what? He's chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. But listen to this. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all the people. What's he saying? You're not the best. You're not the biggest. Not the brightest. But yet he chose us. Here's what it says. Here's the reason. It's because the Lord loves you. You better circle that in your Bible till it wears the page out. It's because he loves you. He's keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments for a thousand generations. Now, we could say, oh, well, God was just keeping his promise to Abraham, right? The whole reason Israel was adopted in as the people of God was because Abraham, he was righteous. He was the one. Anybody know who Abraham was before he became Abraham? Abram. His family worshiped stars. They were pagans. And in Genesis chapter 12, God came to Abraham and said, I choose you, Abraham. You didn't do anything to deserve it, but I'm choosing you. And so the question this morning is, do you understand that the fact that God chose you has nothing to do with anything you've done? Israel wasn't powerful. They weren't righteous. But what was it that led God to choose them two times in this passage? Here's what he says. I love you. I choose you because I love you. And I want you to be my people. It's a decision that God makes totally within his own heart for you. Paul explains it in a little bit greater detail in Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to this, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. Now, here's the key. When did he choose us? Before the foundation of the world. Well, TJ, what does that mean? Let's keep going.
He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Here's what Paul is saying. Before God ever created the first star, before the first speck of dust that ever fell to the floor of this creation, he looked throughout the span of history and he saw you. And he said, I want that person to be mine. I choose that person. Before you ever had a chance to prove that you were worthy, he chose you. That's what it means before the foundations of the earth. Before you ever had a chance to compare yourself to everybody else and say, look, I measure up, he chose you before you ever had that chance. But you know what's more amazing? He chose you before you ever had a chance to prove over and over and over how unworthy you are of his love. Let that sink in this morning. The only qualifier for him choosing you is that he loved you and wants you in his family. Now, before you think that you've somehow fooled God, you've pulled the wool over his eyes, and he somehow made a mistake because he didn't know who you really were. As he looked throughout the expanse of history and he saw you, he didn't just see you in your form. He looked inside your heart and saw the motive of your heart. He saw the depth of your depravity. He saw the ungratefulness of your heart. He saw all the times that you would love yourself more than him. He saw every one of them. He saw every offense that you would commit against him. Hebrews chapter 4 says that everything is naked. Our heart is laid open before him. He sees it all. To him whom we must. He knows everything about you. You hear me? Everything. And he still chose you. So if you're hearing that this morning, and the next question out of your mind is, why? You're on the right track. Because the only way we can truly understand the grace and the depth of his love is when we understand how completely and utterly unworthy we are of it. And even that did not stop him from choosing us. And you want to know how he confirmed that choice? He took his son and nailed him to a cross and laid your sin on him. He killed his son in your place to prove that he loves you. So when we hear that this morning, what should come from us is a worship and a humility that is filled with joy. We should be saying, thank you, I don't deserve it, in the same breath. It is the greatest story known to man that a holy God would choose me. And he has. And so the question is, if God chose me because he loved me, and that's it, if that's what it is, if the qualifier is that he looked at me and said, I love you, I'm choosing you, then I need to be confident that he will continue to love me and choose me
throughout all eternity, right? How many of us believe he used to love me? He loved me that first moment I came to conversion, but then, man, life got really hard, and I said and done some things that I really shouldn't have said and done, and I've walked away from him and his love for me. I choose you. I love you. No matter what you say or do can erase what my son Jesus did on your behalf. Nothing, not even ourselves, will ever separate us from that love. Well, how do you know that? Are you just saying that? It sounds good. I read it to us this morning. Who? Isn't that interesting? Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? It's a rhetorical question. And he gives us the answer. I'm sure, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. And here's the thing, in case you don't understand, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let me ask you a question this morning. In that phrase, nor anything else, can't you put yourself in there? Even those moments when, man, I didn't feel it, and I still don't feel it, and I don't know, and I'm unsure, that does not change the fact that he chose you. And because he chose you, your identity is bound up in what he has done for you. So I want you to remember this key point this morning. Because God chose me, I know it's not my performance that secures his acceptance of me. Should we live holy lives? Absolutely. Should we wake up every day and want to love him more than anything or anybody else? Absolutely. But he doesn't base his love for me on that. I mean, none of us make it, right? So it's not my performance that secures his acceptance of me. Therefore, I don't have to fear losing my status as his child. You will always be his son or his daughter. Amen? Next thing that defines our identity as Christians is in the second part of 1 Peter 2:9. Listen to what he says. You're a chosen race, but you're also a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Now, here's what's so bad about this. Man, we hear the word priest. Where do our minds go? The Pope, right? The Catholic priesthood. We have this skewed perception of what it means to be a part of the priesthood. Here's what he says about us back in verse 5. Of chapter 2. He says, but you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. What does that word holy mean? Set apart. You're different, right? And you're different for a specific function. The priest did something different than the rest of the nation of Israel, right? And so he says, you're a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. Now, here's what I need you to understand. In the description of in verse 5, Peter's speaking of the functional responsibilities of the priesthood. These are the things that you are supposed to do because you are a priest, right? Now, we'll get to that in just a moment. But in verse 9, he says we are a royal priesthood. This is not referring to the function of the priesthood, but it's referring to the relationship of the priesthood. Who can tell me which tribe of Israel were the priests? Levi. Now, what was set upon them as commands for the nation or for the tribe of Levi? When they went across the Jordan River to conquer the land, did the Levites fight? No, they didn't. Who fought? Everybody else. And when they secured the land, what did they do? They gave the portion for the Levites to them. Why didn't the Levites fight? They weren't a calling. They were priests. They were holy. They were different. They were set apart. Levites didn't work. How'd they get their food? People brought their sacrifices to the tabernacle and then to the temple. And the reason why they didn't work for their food, why, was because they were called to do something completely different. But here's what I need you to really focus on. When the temple was built, you had the outer courtyard, right, which is where everybody could go. Even the Gentiles could go to the outer courtyard. But then you walked through a gate into the inner courtyard, and who was allowed to go there? Only Jews. But then you walked inside the temple to the holy place. Who was allowed to go in there? The priests. And then behind the veil, there was the what? The Holy of Holies. And only the high priest could enter in there. What was in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant, which represented what? The presence of God. So I want you to connect the dots here. When Peter says, hey, you're a royal priesthood, here's what he's saying. You have access to God because of who he is to you that nobody else in this world has access. You have an open invitation into the throne room of God. Not only has he chosen you to be his child, he has given you unfettered access to his fullness. Do you understand this morning? Listen to me. Do you understand that you right now have the opportunity to have as much of God as you want? As much of him as you want. How many of you, man, have been in a dry season in your life and you go, God, I just want to hear from you. I just want a little bit. I just want something, right? This is telling us right here, you have all the access you could ever desire right in front of you. You're a royal priesthood. You have a standing with Jesus that the rest of the world doesn't have. So that's the second thing that defines our identity. I have a special standing with God. Y'all remember that country song that came out several years ago? I want to live on the outskirts of heaven. Yeah, you know that one? Good. If you don't look it up. But here's what it's basically saying. Look, I don't deserve to be like on the main street, right? That sounds real humble, doesn't it? God, you know I don't deserve the main street. I don't know why I'm talking like that now. But just give me a trailer on a dirt road outside, right? You know what that does to our standing with God? It's like getting this 20-carat diamond ring, and you open up the box and you go, that's nice, but I'd rather have the one in the gumball machine. He is offering you all of himself. Like, do you get that? You get all of him. Unrestricted. Like, yes, he would be completely justified to just give us a side ditch on the outskirts of heaven. Like, he'd be completely justified going, I've saved you, now be a servant. Be my slave. And we should be, okay, I'll do that. He's given us access as his children to climb up in his lap and be loved on. You have a relationship with him that the Bible says the angels are jealous of. That's available to you. But here's my question, and it's not to make you feel guilty, but it's to really make you think about your relationship with Jesus. How many of you realize that's what you have available to you? How many of you care? Here's what I believe, man, and I'm saying this of my own heart. I think if we ever truly grasp this truth, we'll be so ruined for his kingdom that we won't hardly get anything done on this earth. We won't want the temporal things of this earth. Martin Luther, he was crazy, but he said some wise things at times. One of the things he said that blows my mind, he said, "I have so much to do today that I can afford to spend no less than 3 hours in prayer." What? How many of us wake up and go, "I got so much to do today, I can't pray. I got to hit the ground running. I got to go." Luther was saying, "Listen, I got so much to do today that, man, I can't afford to not pray." Because why? It was the highest priority of his life. Do you think it was out of obligation? Absolutely not. It was because he knew that that was the highlight of his day. So let me ask you this morning, what's the highlight of your day? And when's the last time you just turned the TV off? You put your phone in a drawer somewhere and you got quiet and you got alone and you went into your closet and you just said, "God, I'm here. And listen, I'm not here because I got an agenda or I've got all these things I need to ask. Can I just be with you?" Sometimes I got so many things going on in my mind and they're so jumbled up and they're so pressing in on me and I feel overwhelmed that all I can do is just hit my face in my little yellow chair up in my bedroom and bury my head in there and go, "God, I just need to be with you. I need quiet. I need to be quiet because I got all these things that I can't do and I don't know what to do, but right now, I don't even want to waste my time on those things. I just need you, and I need to be with you." And you know what he does? He comes down to that little gray house on Mobley Loop in that upstairs bedroom, and he sits with me. Now, I want you to think about that. The God who holds creation in his hand would love you enough to come and just sit with you. Wow. David said in the Psalms, "He inclined his ear to me and heard my cry." You know what that word "incline" means? He bent down. God bends down to hear from you. Not only that, but y'all know my favorite verse in the Old Testament. He sings over us. Do you know how he feels about you this morning? He has given you position as his child and a status that was only reserved for the holiest of holy people. And he made you that way. You didn't earn it. He made you that way. Listen to this. This is Hebrews chapter 10. "So, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place." We can do that because of the blood of Jesus. "By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water." Who's our high priest? Jesus. You also know who that high priest is? He's our big brother. And he has opened up the holy of holy places. And he said, "Hey, let's go see Dad." Do you take advantage of that? Do you need it? Do you understand how much you need it? Oh, how I pray, Pioneer Church, that we would be so consumed with our standing as his people that we would struggle to get our everyday tasks done. that people would accuse us of being too holy. Spend too much time in that Bible. How I pray that would be the accusation of this church. So let me point one more thing out to you. We'll move on to the last one. Priesthood was not only a high position, but it wasn't an option. Just think about this. You were born into the priesthood, were you not? The people of Levi were born into the priesthood. When you gave your life to Jesus, you were what? Born again into the priesthood. So this standing with God, this calling to go and dwell with Him and serve Him is not an option. It's not something we do once all of our other earthly things are completed. It is to be the priority and the highest calling of our life, and that's why it's part of our identity. We serve Him first. Or we should. Peter says you're a holy nation. You're set apart. So the question this morning is, are you spending your time chasing the things of the world? Or are you spending time chasing Him? What are you teaching your kids to do? What's the responsibility and the priority that you set forth in your children's life? God help us. So number three, we've seen that our identity is marked by the fact that we're chosen by Him, and then we're granted this special standing with Him. And then finally, here's the third thing that defines our identity. I have a specific role in the kingdom. It would be really nice to just climb up in Dad's lap and stay there all the time, right? But we got to work. We got things to do. And when I say we got to work, I'm not saying we got to go earn our paycheck in this world. That's not what I mean. We've been given responsibilities as the holy nation and the royal priest that we are. And so Peter makes it very clear that because we belong to Jesus and we've been given this new identity, our job is now to display that identity to the world. Look at the end of verse 9. We are a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. I said at the beginning of our message, Peter said it every time thus far. I'll say it again, your life is not your own. When you said yes to Jesus, you were handing Him the keys to your life, because He bought it with what? His precious blood. And when you give your life to Jesus, you're saying, my life is now yours. Do with me whatever you desire. And when we take on His identity as our Savior, we take up the desire that He has for our life. And Peter signifies this by calling us what? You are Christ's own possession. That doesn't diminish our value at all. But it should tell us how important it is that we submit our lives to His leading. And so what this means is that a true follower of Jesus cannot accept God's grace and mercy and forgiveness and then go live any old way. You can't. It's out of your character. And listen, there are a lot of us doing that today, and we're wondering why we're struggling so much. It's because that's not how you were created to live. That's not why you were saved. And you are living outside of your identity. You are having an identity crisis when you go and you live a self-centered life as a Christian. And then we pray, God, my life's a wreck, make it better. And then we keep living contrary to how He's created us and saved us. And we go, what's the problem? And He's saying, I've created you to be different. There was a time in my life, in my testimony, I won't go into details, but there was a time in my life where I felt like I could tell God what I was going to do with my life. And I was making some really bad choices. And I'll never forget, man, the come to Jesus moment, really. I've never heard the audible voice of God, but I heard this clearer than I've ever heard it in my life. He called me son, but it wasn't like, I love you, son. It was, son, I bought you with the blood of my son, Jesus. Your life is not your own. And you are trying to do everything you can to ruin it. But I'm not going to let you. You would think that I would have been overjoyed to hear that. But I wasn't at the time. What gives you the right? What gives you the right? The fact that my son spilled his blood and bought you. I got a new understanding of grace that day that I'd never seen before. It wasn't the warm, fluffy, fuzzy feeling of grace, which we love. It was the reality of grace. I'm not going to let you out-sin my purpose for your life. And you want to know how unfair that is? It's right up there with the unfairness of a perfect Savior dying for me. It's scandalous. But that's what grace is. When he buys you, you're his. And you can try to live outside of your character, and he'll let you do it for a while, and you'll suffer terribly for it. But there will always be that moment where he grabs his children and says, okay, that's enough. And I'm so thankful that he does. And so, when that happens to us, we are called then to take our life and then use it every day to declare or proclaim his excellencies. You know, that moment in my life was really the solidifying call to ministry for me. I was already going through it in school, but that's when I knew what I was supposed to do the rest of my life. That he saved me for a reason. And so I've tried to spend the rest of my life proclaiming his excellencies. And what does that word mean, excellencies? It's the Greek word eritos, and it means goodness. So here's, we look at this and we go, okay, so I'm supposed to evangelize. And that's a whole other sermon for another day, and we're going to get off on that in the next couple weeks. But so many of us are so afraid of the word evangelism because we think it's going to put us on the spot and we're going to have questions that we can't answer. But do you know what evangelism really is? You're not a salesman when you're evangelizing. Your job is not to make Jesus look so good that he's irresistible. You don't save anybody. You know what evangelism is? It's telling people how good Jesus has been to you. That's what it is. And then you let the Holy Spirit do what he does. And that's what Peter says you do. You spend the rest of your life telling the world how good Jesus is. This is who I used to be. This is what he's done for me. And this is who I am now. Everybody, if you're a follower of Jesus, can say that. But that's what we're called to do. And that's the role of our kingdom's purpose. You know what? That's Pioneer's mission statement, right? Our mission statement is to be influencers for Jesus and his kingdom by our declaration and demonstration of the gospel. What we say about the gospel and how we show it and how we live. That's what we're called to do. And if he's captivated your heart, if you understand your identity in him, that's not hard to do. You understand he's better. So let me give you this one more thing, and this is a segue into next week. Peter says, here's how you tangibly do that. Here's how you tangibly reveal your identity to the world. You keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you, or speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, here's where the following Jesus gets kind of difficult. You're going to go out these doors, fired up, pumped up, I hope, and you're going to walk right into a wall called the world. And you're going to do some good stuff for them. And you know what? They're not going to fall at your feet and go, oh, how I've been missing this. You know what they're going to do? They're going to hate you. They're going to call you a bigot. They're going to call you narrow-minded, simple, small, hateful. That's what they're going to do. But Peter says there's going to come a day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And in that moment, everything you did for that world that hates you is going to be revealed as true. And we're going to get an opportunity in the next several weeks to talk about some real tangible ways that we do that in this world. Next week, we're going to talk about how we do that by being good. You ready? Citizens of this country. How we are good employees at our job. Week after that, we're going to talk about how we are a good wife to maybe a not so good husband. And the week after that, we're going to talk about how we are to be a godly husband to a wife that needs us. You want to talk about your calling and your identity? We're getting ready to flesh it out over the next several weeks. But that's for the coming days. I want to point you to the last few questions on your handout. I want you to look at them, and I want you to ask yourself these questions this week. I want you to get along. Hey, look, most of you probably don't have to work tomorrow. Some of you probably do. Most of you probably don't have to work tomorrow. Be a great opportunity to get up before the kids get up, make you some coffee, drink you a sun drop if you don't like coffee. That's the best thing. Get a quiet place in your house with God's word on your lap and ask yourself these questions. First, am I sure my identity is bound up in Jesus? Is that how I really see myself? Number two, do I believe that I truly have the standing of God that he says I have? Do you believe that you are a royal priest, a son and a daughter, or do you just believe that's for everybody else? And will you test that this week by taking out some time to be present with him? And then here's the final thing. I want you to ask the Lord, who's somebody in your life that God's calling you to proclaim his excellencies to? Who needs to see the beauty of the gospel in your life? But for some of us, the main question I want to leave you with is, whose identity do you really possess? Is it Jesus's? The only way that you can have his identity is if you belong to him. If I asked you to raise your hand this morning, I would hope and pray that everybody in here could say, yes, Jesus is my Lord. But maybe that's not true. Maybe he's not for some of you. And if you were to ask your heart right now, do I belong to Jesus? You could not with confidence say yes. So here's what I want to do. I want to pray for us. And I ask you all to bow your head and close your eyes. Worship team comes up. Just want to ask us all some questions right now with our eyes closed and our head bowed. In your heart right now, I want you to first ask this question. Do I belong to him? Have I trusted in Jesus and his gospel to forgive me and cleanse me of my sin? Have I handed the authority of my life over to him? Church, it is imperative that followers of Christ understand that there must be a clear difference in your life compared to the world around you. And listen, you might be struggling. You might not be batting 1,000, but you know. So is Jesus the king of your life? If he's not this morning, here's what you got to do. If the Holy Spirit's leading you to hand your life over to him, first thing you got to do is you got to confess to him what he already knows about you. And it's this: I'm a sinner. My sin has separated me from a holy, righteous God. Not only has it separated me, but my sin deserves death. Tell him that this morning. Then you believe, if you do, that what Jesus did on the cross paid the penalty for your sin. That the blood he shed has cleansed you and forgiven you of all unrighteousness. And when God raised him from the dead, he sealed your victory over sin. That's the gospel. And today, if you've never believed that for the first time, you just confess that to him. And then you just tell him, Lord, I'm handing control of my life over to you. Right now, I just trust that the Holy Spirit is walking through the rows of this place and he's confirming or convicting you of this truth. And as I pray for us, as you do business with God, if you give your life to him, I want you to come tell me after the service. I'd love to hear that. I'd love to celebrate with you and help you walk as a follower of Jesus, to help you understand who your identity is bound up in now. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the truth of it, God, that, Lord, it's unbelievable that you would love us like this. And that you would demonstrate this love for us by giving your very best in Jesus Christ for us. And it's my prayer now as we've come to the end of our worship time today, that every soul in this place is confidently resting in that identity. We don't have to make it up on our own. God, we would just embrace who you are. And so, Father, I pray right now for anybody in this room that has not given their life to Jesus, Lord, I pray if today is the day, oh God, that you would fill them with so much joy and power of your Holy Spirit and knowing, Father, they no longer have to create their own identity. They no longer have to play a part. But when you come and you take up residence in our heart, Father, you give us your identity, and we just have to walk in you. And the highest goal of our life is simply to wake up every day and to love you more than anything or anybody else. Father, would you show us what a joy and privilege it is to live that kind of life? And Lord, for everybody else in here, God, those who are your children, Lord, help us that when we walk out of this building today, that we would go in the joy and the power of your salvation, and that we wouldn't get easily discouraged or dissuaded, Lord, when we come into a world that hates us, but God, we would shine as lights for your kingdom. Father, I pray that you would use Pioneer Church. God, that we would be a people who are so in love with you, that our minds are so set on your kingdom and your gospel, Lord, that people would look at us and go, that place is weird, but I want what they have. Oh, God, we want to be that. So would you help us? And would you do it not for our sakes, but for the sake of your holy name and your glory? But most importantly, God, may we leave here today with the most confident assurance that you love us. And so as we sing about it, God, may it not just be words. In Christ's name, amen.